Beloved, go ahead and open up your Bibles this morning to Hebrews chapter 11. And I want us to stand together as we read these words this morning. I want to read together the entire story that the writer of Hebrews presents to us, the picture that he presents to us of Abraham this morning. But we're not going to do it all today. We can't do it all today. But I want to read it all together in context. So let's stand together and let's read from the Word of God together this morning, Hebrews chapter 11. And let's start in verse 8. Writer of Hebrews says these things. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he went to live in the land of promise as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. By faith, Sarah herself received power to conceive, even when she was past the age, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Therefore, from one man, in him as good as dead, were born descendants as many as the stars of heaven and as many as the innumerable grains of sand by the seashore. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country. That is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, through Isaac shall your offspring be named. He considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. Wow. Let's pray together. Lord, I am excited and I'm amazed. The more that we look at these examples that you're giving to us through the writer of Hebrews of what real and living faith looks like, the more I'm, Father, personally, I'm challenged and I'm amazed, and I pray that it's true for this whole body. Lord, you know, I pray, Father, that you would unite our hearts in faith together this morning. You'd unite our hearts to you and to one another by faith. Unite our hearts to receive your word with gladness, to receive it, Father God, with the desire to be instructed by it, to receive it, Lord, as your word, and Father, to really think about it and meditate upon these things that we're hearing in your word and how they ought to be applied in our own lives. I pray you'd unite our hearts together with you as those who love you, Lord, who are amazed at your grace and mercy to us, sinners and rebels. Father, the way that you have loved us and sought us out and called us your own and by your grace cleansed us and brought us into the family of God. Unite our hearts by faith to believe that, and unite our hearts by faith to one another. And Father God, we would see, you know, who we are as a people today, that we're not just this loose affiliation of folks who pray to the same God and who confess a faith in the same Savior. But Lord God, you have made us a family, a people amongst, you know, in the midst of an earth and of a world that is not our people. And I pray, Lord God, that our hearts would be drawn to you and to one another, and that there would be an earnest desire in our hearts, Father, to hear your words for our own edification, but also in order to stir one another up to love and to good works. Lord, all throughout this book, over and over again, we see the primacy of faith, trusting in Christ, trusting in you, believing your promises. And Lord, speak that message to our hearts again today. Let us have ears to hear. Lord, let us have hearts to receive this with gladness. I pray for me, Father God, that you would cleanse my mind of distractions, that you would, Father, just work in my heart right now by your grace and by your Spirit to give me just a laser focus, that you'd keep my mind on the task that is at hand to preach and proclaim your truth. Father, that you would have mastery over me, that I would be a fitting servant to you, and Father, that I would be a servant and a blessing to this body that is here to hear from you. So Lord, speak to them. Speak to them. Speak to this group of people assembled. And I pray, Lord, that just as you called Abraham to faith and you gave him the very faith that he needed to trust you and walk with you, that you will do the exact same thing for us here today. I love you, Lord. I'm grateful to you for your mercy. Grateful to you, Father God, for your steadfast love. Grateful to you, Father, you never leave nor forsake your people, but you are with us. And so I just pray that you would make your presence with us clearly known today. I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, beloved, over the last several weeks, I've been amazed and I've been grateful for the way that we have been blessed as the writer of Hebrews has held up for our consideration, as he's held up, you know, for our encouragement, three men of exemplary faith, three men of incredible faith that not only do they have exemplary and great faith, but men that we can copy, men that we can look at, and we can look at their faith, they're living and they're active and they're worshipful and they're steady and consistent and obedient faith, and we can emulate it. We've looked at Abel and we've looked at Enoch and we've looked at Noah. And the Hebrew Christians had, and we have, in each one of these men, an example to follow, right? A great encouragement to continue in the faith. A great encouragement to continue following Christ, regardless of the obstacles and in the face of the unknown, in the face of opposition, in the face of mockery and hostility and unjust suffering and accusation. And for us, especially as believers in this world, these guys serve for us as an example of how to walk in faith in a world that is increasingly seeing faith in Christ and trust in God the Father, not only as antiquated and obsolete and foolish, but as well seeing it as, you know, a threat to the humanistic agenda that drives our world. So each one of these men offers to us solid examples of serious and earnest faith. Faith that we must emulate if we're going to be faithful to Christ and we're going to please God, right? And today, the writer of Hebrews is going to offer us a look at the man who is presented in the Word of God as the greatest example of faith among men. He's going to give us the picture of Abraham. And it's of this man, Abraham. I want you to think about Abraham because he is unique. He really is unique in all of biblical history in a lot of ways. I want you to think about Abraham, okay? Because it's this man of whom God first testified in Genesis 15, verse 6. He believed the Lord. He had faith in the Lord. He trusted the Lord. And he, God, counted it to him as righteousness. Counted it to him as salvation. Counted it to him as deliverance. And in fact, in both Romans 4 and in Galatians 3, Paul, the apostle Paul, greatest of the apostles, uses Genesis 15, 6, this statement by God, as the proof text that justification, that salvation, that true redemption comes through faith in Christ alone and is not based at all on our human works. That's not to say that there are not works that follow true salvation, but true saving grace comes to us by faith. In fact, in each case, Paul contrasts the true way of being right with God by trusting in Him and trusting in His promises, and ultimately for us, in the saving work of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. But he contrasts that with the way that men naturally think about salvation. The way that men naturally think about it, namely that either one, you know, we just earn our way into heaven, or two, God's not too concerned about who goes to heaven, or number three, that salvation is just for everybody regardless, right? That's the modern understanding of salvation. But Abraham stands as the example of the way that God saves everybody who really is saved, by grace, through faith in His promises, all of which are fulfilled in Jesus Christ. He's the example par excellence of saving faith, right? And for this reason, Abraham's extolled in Scripture, beloved, not only as the father of the nation of Israel, but as the father of all who are saved by faith. Listen to this testimony. Listen to these words from Paul in Galatians chapter 3 and starting in verse 6. He says, he testifies saying, just as Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness, know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed. So then, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. It was James, the apostle James, who is famous for talking about the relationship between faith and works, who writes of Abraham, the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God. A friend of God, right? And so it's for all of these reasons that Abraham is the undisputed archetype. He is the paragon of true and of living faith. And his faith has much to say to us, beloved. Much to say to us as the people of God today, just as it did to the Hebrew Christians who received this letter before us. So here's what we're going to do. I want us to see the picture that the writer of Hebrews paints for us of the character of Abraham's faith. And like I said, we're only going to go through verses 8 through 16, okay? Even though we read through verse 19. 17 through 19, that demands a sermon of its own, okay? But this morning, we're going to look at verses 8 through 16. And I want us to see what it is that we're to take away from this picture of the faith of Abraham. And as we do it, first just read with me verses 8 through 12 again. Look at what it says. Look at it again. Let these words you know, come in through your eyes, into your heart. Look at it. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. By faith, Sarah herself received power to conceive, even when she was past the age, since she considered him faithful who'd promised. Therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead, were born descendants as many as the stars of heaven and as many as the innumerable grains of sand by the seashore. Okay? Now let's just think about those first few verses by themselves. And what is it that we're supposed to understand and emulate as it regards Abraham's faith? Let me just give you several things to think about, okay? First, in Abraham, we see, number one, the responsiveness of faith. Look at this. We see faith, the responsiveness of faith in this text. And in order to understand this, listen, we got to think a little bit about the history of Abraham. Okay, so let's think about it together. Let me just share with you what we know about Abraham's history. Abraham was in the line of Shem. You remember Shem was one of Noah's sons, right? And in that line of Shem, though for a while, you know, they were faithful in their worship. And there came a point when in the line of Shem, the worship of God eventually degenerated into idolatry. Okay? Degenerated into idolatry. And the people, these descendants of Shem, of which Abraham was a part, many of them began to live or became congregated in an ancient city called Ur. It was located on the Euphrates River. And it was down in southern Iraq. Okay? What is now southern Iraq. And you need to know about Ur. What you need to know about Ur is this. Ur was a really metropolitan city. Ur was a pretty advanced city for its day. It really was. Okay? Ur boasted an advanced system of writing. It boasted an advanced mathematics system. It had an educational system. There was prosperous business and trade that was going on in Ur. Ur was like a cosmopolitan city. It was a top-notch city. Okay? U.S. News and World Report would name Ur one of the greatest cities of that time. Okay? That's what Ur was like. Okay? It had all of these social advantages, but the one thing that was true of Ur was that it was also the hotbed of idolatry. It was the hotbed of godlessness. It was a hotbed of pagan religion. Okay? And what set Ur apart, what was distinctive about Ur, you know, was that it had, kind of like the Empire State Building is identifiable to New York City, The city of Ur had a ziggurat in it. And if a ziggurat, I want to explain to you so you understand, a ziggurat was like this three-tiered tower, okay? It was a series of boxes, okay? You would have one box on the bottom, and then a smaller kind of box that was on top of that, and then another one that was on top of that. And each level was painted a different color, and there was all kinds of decorations and stuff on the side of it. And if you looked at a ziggurat from a distance, it would look something like a staircase to the heavens, and that was intentional. That was intentional, okay? It was the center of idolatrous worship and pagan worship. It was even the center of human sacrifice, okay? In the city and the land of Ur in Shinar. That's what it was, okay? It was this massive idolatrous temple, okay? That's what it was. And the entire city, all of it, and the region, you know, Ur of the Chaldeans, all the people came to worship at this ziggurat, okay? So as advanced as Ur was, and it was advanced, it was under the bondage of the darkest sort of paganism. And Abraham, listen, Abraham was an idolater himself. That's what Abraham was. Abraham was an idolater. Abraham offered sacrifices to the moon god at the ziggurat. Abraham was a worshiper of idols, steeped in the paganism of his people. And what changed Abraham and all of history with him, what changed Abraham, what completely transformed this man was the voice. It was the call. It was the summons of the living God. Beloved, listen, here's the truth. Abraham could have lived and died, and we never would have known anything about him at all had not God, in his immense grace, singled Abraham out and called him to be his own. God chose Abraham. He chose him in spite of his idolatry. He chose him because he chose him. He chose him because he set his love upon him, and God spoke to Abraham, and all of history in one man was transformed in an instant. Abraham was transformed by the grace of God. The God who spoke to him. I want you to think about that for a second. Just think about this, man. Here's a guy in Abraham. How many times do you think Abraham had prayed and offered sacrifices to these gods, to these idols of Ur? How many times do you think he'd prayed to them and heard only silence? How many times do you think he'd bowed his head and prayed, earnestly prayed for an heir, for a son, for the gods to open up his wife's womb and heard nothing in return? Multiple times. Numbers of times. Numbers without counting. This dude's 75 when God calls him. 75! That's old. I mean, I'm just saying it is, right? Not dead old, but like old, right? It's old. All of his life, man, 75 years. He'd been on the cradle roll, you know, the ziggurat at Ur, right? I mean, for 75 years. All of his life, he'd been devoted to these gods and never heard one single solitary word from them. And then one day, God, by his grace, broke into Abraham's life. One day, the God of glory, the one true God that Abraham wasn't calling on, wasn't praying to, this God spoke to Abraham, and his life was never the same. He didn't deserve God to speak to him. He didn't. Abraham did not deserve God to speak to him. He didn't merit God's intervention in his life. This was sheer and marvelous and matchless grace. Let this get through your head. This has got to get through your head, or this isn't as glorious as it ought to be. Listen, Abraham was not singled out because he was a good man. Abraham was not singled out because among everybody else in Ur, he was the one dude that knew the one true God. It wasn't because God saw his faith either. He didn't have any till God came and revealed himself to him. He was singled out by God's grace. A grace that carried with it the power to hear and then respond in faith to God's voice. You look at Abraham and listen, is that not the spiritual autobiography of all of us that have been saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ? Is that not it? It's the story of everybody who knows God in Christ. Right? It's the story of the Hebrew Christians. It's the story of everybody in this room who knows the saving grace of God. God comes to us when we are hopelessly lost. He comes to us when we have no true personal knowledge of him. He comes to us, Paul says, when we are dead in the trespasses and sins in which we're walking, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, living in the passions of our flesh, by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. That's where we were. We are our own private personal Ur. You've heard of your personal Idaho, your private Idaho. We are in our private Ur. And God comes to us in our private Ur, and he reveals himself to us when we're lost in sin, and he calls us to life. He calls us to faith. He calls us to trust in him and in his son. And by his grace, he gives us the very capacity, the very faith itself that we need to respond to him. You understand? Abraham's not the one that gets praise here. God is. God is. For giving Abraham the faith to believe. Look. For by grace, Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is what? The gift of God. Not a result of work, so that no one may boast. That's the spiritual biography of all of us who know Christ as Savior and as Lord. Abraham responded to the call of God. He did it with faith. He responded to the call of God with faith. He responded to the voice of God, to his revelation of himself. And I want you to see something here that's very important. You know, the writer of Hebrews doesn't talk, well, actually he does. He obliquely references this fact. Let me show you how he does it. I want you to notice here, look now, when God comes to him and speaks to him and he creates in him faith to believe his truth, he doesn't quibble or negotiate with God. He doesn't. He doesn't sit down and try to bargain with God when God says, okay, I'm going to take you somewhere, I'm going to give you this inheritance. He doesn't say, now wait a minute. How big is it? What does it look like? You got a brochure? Can you show me something? Can you convince me that going there is better than what I got here? He doesn't do that. We don't see him negotiating or quibbling with the Lord. He doesn't hesitate or bargain or reconsider. He responds to God by faith. In fact, the writer of Hebrews, get this now, when he says, by faith Abraham obeyed when he was called, the sense of the Greek here is that he responded to God by faith when God's call was still ringing in his ears. That's how quickly he responds. The idea is that he responds to God's call while it's still ringing in his ears. He hears God and he's convinced and he moves. Faith responds to God. It does. It's a lesson for us in this. Look, you know, faith doesn't put off obedience for a more convenient day. It doesn't. Faith doesn't do that. Faith doesn't treat the voice of the Lord as if it has no consequence. Abraham doesn't take this revelation of God lightly, his calling or his commands as flippant or frivolous. He recognizes the immense nature, the incredible nature of God speaking to him. Instead, vibrant faith and strong faith responds to God immediately. Now I want you to think about that, because you know what, beloved? Here's the truth. How often do we put off or rationalize away or just simply try to ignore the commands and the convictions of the Word of God and of His Spirit? How often do we do that? How often do we sit there and like, well, you know, I know what's right, but I got to work my way up to that, or I'm not sure, let me pray about that and all that stuff, right? How often do we do that? Abraham didn't. Not at this moment. When God called him, he responded with obedience, okay? Now, I don't want you to think either that this response by Abraham was just kind of mindless. Just, well, of course, I hear God, so I better respond to him. No. Listen, his response, not only was it, you know, his response or his faith responsive, but listen, he also had a faith here that understood its cost. There was a cost to his faith. There was a very real cost to Abraham's faith. It was costly. Writer of Hebrews says, look at it again. By faith he obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive it as an inheritance, and he went out not knowing where he was going. Not knowing where he's going. When God called Abraham, he called him to leave his father's home. If you read it in Genesis 12, he called him to leave his father's home, leave his father's house, leave his family, to leave his kindred, to leave everybody and everything that he knows, everything that was familiar, everything that brought him some kind of security. God says, leave it all behind. Leave it all behind. He didn't even know where he was going. He didn't even know where he was going. It wasn't, you know, until later in that process that God would reveal to him where he was headed, to Canaan. He didn't know at first. And so that faith costs. It requires real courage and it requires real trust. It really does. Imagine that. You know, we do the whole trust fall. You ever do that trust fall thing where you stand there and you fall backwards and you hope that the person standing behind you can catch you or will catch you? You ever done that? Right? That's the big thing. Kids do that, right? And, you know, if you're nice and genuine, you actually do catch the person. And there's always that one guy in the group that's like, let him go. Let him fall. Right? Or you ever do the thing where you have to close your eyes and be led around by somebody? You know, by your hand, wherever you're going. Better open my eyes and don't fall off stage, right? You ever do that? The ease with which you close your eyes and follow the leading of that other person is directly proportional to what? The amount of trust that you have in that person, right? It's directly proportional to the amount of trust that you have in that person. This is a costly faith for him. All he knew of God was that God revealed himself to him. So all he knew from God was, here's this voice, this God that's appeared to him, but he doesn't know the fullness of God's character. And he's going to learn it, but he doesn't know it yet. And this was a costly faith on his part. It was a costly faith to leave everything behind. I mean, what is it that takes a man out of a religion that he's known his whole life and flips his beliefs on their head, makes him willing to leave everything that he's known and go somewhere that he doesn't even know? Here's what. God steps into your life. God invades your life. True faith abandons everything to follow Christ, to follow the Lord. He had to come out from his family, out from a city that he'd known all of his life, out from a people that didn't know God. He had to leave everything familiar behind to follow the Lord. Had to leave his godless family behind. Those who would stand in the way of following the Lord. That's costly, man. That's costly. And yet Jesus, you know, has said something similar to us. He says in Matthew, starting in chapter 10, starting in verse 34, don't think that I've come to bring peace to the earth. I've not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I've come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a person's enemies will be those of his own household. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it. And whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Now look, here's what Christ is saying. And here's the point for Abraham. The point is not that we're to despise or needlessly estrange ourselves from our families. But Jesus did mean that if our closest loved ones stand in the way of faith and obedience to our Lord, we've got to follow Christ. That's our choice. We got to follow Christ. That's the message, beloved, listen, that the Hebrew Christians needed to hear. Rejected as they were for their faith in Jesus Christ. Rejected as they were by their own family. Held at a distance by their own family for rejecting Judaism and holding fast to Jesus Christ. They had to understand, you know what? Your faith, it's going to be costly. It may cost you your family. It might do that. But what's your option? Not believe the God who's revealed himself to you? What's the option? Nothing can stand in the way of faithfulness to Jesus Christ. Abraham's faith was costly. Listen to me. Ours will be too. It will. And we got to settle that truth in our hearts right now. You can't have a costless faith. You can't. You can't. It's impossible. What so often stands in the way with people of real faith is that we want to mitigate or lessen the cost, don't we? We want to make it less costly. We'd like a deal. We want, you know, the retail benefits, but the discount price. Right? We want all the benefits. We just want to pay for it like we're at Ollie's. Right? Isn't that what we want? We want it like the first run stuff, but we want to buy it like we're buying, you know, the irregulars. Right? We want God to walk with us as we lead the way. We want to lead God and call the shots. We want to manipulate and control outcomes. And demand God's blessing on our plans rather than following Him, especially when it's costly. That, beloved, is not real faith. It's not. That's not real faith. Real faith trusts God so much. Real faith loves Christ so much for what He's done that it makes us willing to do what He commands and go where He goes no matter the cost. All that matters is we are with Him. All that matters is I am with God. That's all that matters. Abraham's faith was a costly one. Moreover, the writer of Hebrews wants us to see that Abraham's faith was persistent and it was forward-looking. Check this out, man. This is so good. The writer of Hebrews says, by faith, he went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. His faith was responsive. You know, it was not just faith that made Abraham obey God. It was by faith that he was enabled to be a sojourner in the land that God promised to his descendants. Now think about it. God promised the land of Canaan to Abraham. All right, I'm gonna make of you a great nation. I'm gonna give you this land for your descendants, and that was the promise. He promised the land of Canaan to Abraham, but during his life and during the lives of his sons, of his son Isaac and his grandson Jacob, God gave them no inheritance in Canaan. Instead, he lived there as an alien. He lived there as a sojourner. He lived there not fitting in, but dwelling in tents. In fact, Abraham never owned a piece of the promised land, never owned a piece of Canaan in his lifetime except for a cave in a field in Machpelah near Hebron where he buried his wife Sarah. That was it. That's all he ever had. His descendants would inherit Canaan, but he never did. Now, imagine being him. Every morning he wakes up. Every morning he wakes up in his tent and he looks out that tent, you know, flap at the strange country where people had homes and families had settled lives. He looks at these cities that are bustling and that are vibrant and that are much more comfortable than camping out for your entire rest of your life, right? But he didn't become discontent, did he? Did he? He didn't become frustrated or feel disenfranchised. He didn't become resentful that his life wasn't just like everybody else's. He wasn't jealous of everyone else. There was no discontent in his heart. He didn't question God's goodness to him. He didn't give himself to complaining and grumbling toward God. And here's why. Here's why. Because Abraham understood something. He understood that his reward, his hope, his satisfaction, it was never going to be found in this life anyway. It was never going to be found in this earth. It was never going to be found in a city that was designed and built by Canaanite kings, but that had no real permanence and no real foundation. He was not going to find his eternal satisfaction in what he could see with his eyes. So he wasn't jealous. He wasn't looking at the Canaanite cities with wistfulness. Lot did that. And he went and he camped toward where? Anybody know? Sodom. And he became completely corrupted by that city where he dwelt. Apart from the rescue of God, Lot's history's over. He wasn't discontent. He wasn't allured by those things. He looked to a city that had foundations that couldn't be shaken. To a city whose designer and builder is God. And in other words, here's what the writer of Hebrews is saying. When Abraham went up from his father's country to Canaan, he wasn't just counting on the promise of a piece of real estate. He wasn't just counting on, hey, I'm going to get some land in Canaan. It wasn't that. He was looking beyond that to the promise of heaven. I want you to see here that Abraham had a faith that endured, a faith that saw things as yet unseen, a faith that longed for and looked forward to with dogged persistence the eternal city of God, the city where God dwells, where Christ is in all of his glory, where God dwells with his people, the promised land that we're looking to as we stand here on Jordan's stormy banks. That's what he was looking to, the city where God is. He had his eyes focused on heaven. Now listen. No doubt. I don't want you to get the wrong impression. There's no doubt that Abraham must have longed, you know? There must have been times when he longed for a place to set up a permanent home, right? I mean, wouldn't you want to do that? I know there are some people that retire and get a kick out of living in an RV for the rest of their lives. I don't know. I couldn't do that. Wouldn't you want to have a place to set down roots? Wouldn't you want that? Wouldn't you? Yeah. So no doubt. He must have longed for, you know, foundations, a place to set a permanent home. But he chose eternal foundations over the ones that pass away. The greatness of those Canaanite cities, yeah, it was impressive compared to Abraham's tents. And he compared them to the city of God, the city of which God was the designer and the builder, a city of matchless glory and eternal splendor, a city that represented the fullness of communion and acceptance with God. And he weighed it out. Is it worth giving up my faith for what these Canaanite cities have to offer? Or is it better to hold fast to my faith in God and forego the temporal attractions of Canaan for the sake of the eternal joy of heaven? And when he thought about it in those terms, the answer was pretty clear. He wasn't going to lose his faith. He wouldn't compromise his faith for everything that the world had to offer. He wasn't going to sacrifice his faith for the inheritance of a dying world. He was content to live in tents. Content to be a stranger in the land in which he lived, because by faith he chose to live in the light of eternity, and it made him different from everybody else. And the writer of Hebrews is going to say something more about that in a moment, and I'll show you that. But let's move on. Let's move on to one more thing he says. I want us to see how he now shows us this desperate dependence of faith. Okay, look at it. I mean, he's showing us these pictures of Abraham's faith. It's responsiveness. It's costliness, right? He shows us the forward-looking persistence of this faith. And then he shows us, look, I want you to see that Abraham had a faith that was desperately dependent upon God. Look what he says. By faith, Sarah herself received power to conceive even when she was past the age, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead, were born descendants, as many as the stars of heaven, and as many as the innumerable grains of the sand of the seashore. Now here the writer of Hebrews mentions one of the defining moments of Abraham's life of faith, right? When God called Abraham to follow him, he told him, and I'm just going to read, let me read the Genesis account quickly, listen to it. Go from your country and from your kindred, your father's house, to a land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation. And I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Now I want you to notice what is central to that promise. What is it? That he's going to have offspring. What's central to this promise, central to this pledge, is that God would make Abraham the father of a multitude. Okay, now here's the deal. He makes this promise to Abraham when he's 75 years old. When his wife is barren and has been barren their entire marriage, okay? And he has absolutely no children of his own at all. He makes him the promise when he's 75 years old. And listen, for 24 years, that promise goes unfulfilled. 24 years. 24 years. Want to talk about a biological clock ticking? Sarah's was broken. In the meantime, Abraham, in those 24 years, faltered in his faith. He did. He faltered in his faith, and he listened to his wife Sarah, and he fathered a son through her maidservant Hagar, a son named Ishmael. And he's been a problem ever since, his descendants have. But God rejected Ishmael because he was not the son of promise. God meant to give Abraham a son through his wife Sarah, who had been barren all of her years and was by this time 90 years old. The point is, that from the standpoint of human reasoning, it was biologically impossible for Abraham and Sarah to have a child. And yet God had renewed the promise, Genesis 17, his promise to Abraham that by the next year, in Genesis 17, he says, next year, you and Sarah are going to have a son. At that point, Abraham's 99, Sarah's 90. And Sarah's personal assessment of that promise from God was to laugh and to say, I am worn out and my Lord is old. Yes, that's true. It seemed utterly inconceivable. She laughed. But as Paul wrote of Abraham in Romans 4 in his teaching regarding salvation by faith, he says this about Abraham. Romans 4 verses 19 through 21. He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old. Or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. No unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God. But he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. He believed God. He believed with a desperate and a dependent faith. Apart from the miraculous working of God, conception was not going to happen. He believed in the promises of God. He had a faith that believed that what was impossible with man was possible with God. In fact, I want you to see something here that is not obvious in the ESV. That statement, by faith, Sarah herself received power to conceive, that's not the best translation there. Okay? Now listen to me, because this is important. Literally what that phrase is referring to is Abraham together with Sarah. What this is a dative of accompaniment, not a subjective nominative. That doesn't mean anything to you, but without getting too technical, here's the point. The emphasis here is not on Sarah's fate at all. The emphasis is on Abraham's fate. Without getting too technical, the words translated here as the power to conceive is literally the power for the laying down of seed in her womb. That's uniquely a male function, right? That's uniquely a male function. So what this text is saying to us is this. By faith, together with Sarah, Abraham was given the power to lay down seed in her womb, even though she was past the age of bearing, because Abraham, considered God faithful, who had promised him a son. That's what it's saying. The emphasis here is on Abraham's faith for the impossible. Can you imagine? Can you imagine what it must have been like when Sarah came to Abraham and said, I think I'm pregnant? Can you imagine? Can you imagine the joy of desperate and dependent faith come to realization in Abraham and Sarah, with Sarah becoming pregnant and giving birth to a child, Isaac, whose name means laughter? You better believe it, man. There's a party going on in Abraham and Sarah's tent, right? No doubt. Think about what a blessing this was. There's no doubt, beloved, that during his sojourn in Canaan, okay, he had many opportunities to offer hospitality to traveling merchants. I mean, you know, people traveled through, and it was incumbent on you to, like, host people, right? Imagine how it went for Abraham and Sarah before Isaac. Imagine how that went. Here comes this dude, some traveling guy, some merchant guy, needs a place to stay. Abraham takes him in, and the custom of the day was that Abraham would ask him a series of questions, and the trader would get to ask questions. You know what Abraham would ask him, like, you know, who are you? Where are you from? How old are you? Tell me about your family, right? Then the conversation would come back around to Abraham, right? And the trader would ask, well, what's your name? And the answer, Abraham. And the trader would be like, oh, father of a multitude. How many children do you have? Well, none. Can you imagine having to say that over and over again? It could have driven him to bitterness, couldn't it? It could have driven him to distrust of God, but you know what? It didn't. It didn't. That's the point. His faith was desperate and dependent, and it was finally fulfilled by God, and not just by a little, by a landslide. Writer of Hebrews says, from one man, and him as good as dead, were born descendants as many as the stars of heaven and as many as the innumerable grains of sand by the seashore. And listen, he's not talking about just the physical descendants of Abraham, the nation of Israel. He's talking about all who are sons and daughters of Abraham through faith in God and in his son, Jesus Christ. He's talking about us, beloved. It was years. Years before God answered the longing of Abraham's heart for a son from his wife, Sarah. But he didn't quit in his faith. He didn't give up. His longing and his waiting kept him dependent upon God. It taught him desperate trust in the Lord. It taught him to wait upon God. In fact, A.W. Pink says, and I love this, he makes this observation really for all of us. He says, faith provides a firm standing ground while I await the fulfillment of God's promises. God makes a promise, and faith provides my heart with a sure standing ground, right? Faith furnishes my heart with a sure support during the interval. Faith believes God and relies upon his veracity, his truthfulness, his honesty. As it does so, the heart is anchored and remains steady no matter how fierce the storm or how protracted the season of waiting. Real faith issues in a confident and standing expectation of future things. And isn't that what the Hebrew Christians needed to stand firm in Christ? Didn't they need a faith like that, a faith that provided a firm standing ground for them as they were undergoing all manner of trial for standing firm for Jesus Christ? Isn't that what we need, beloved? We need a faith like this, one that's dependent and desperate for God. In fact, we have to have it. Because look at what he says here at the end, the writer of Hebrews. After talking about the faith of Abraham, after holding up the faith of Abraham before our eyes as an example for us to follow, he then recaps the faith of Abel and Enoch and Noah and Abraham and Sarah, saying this, verses 13 through 16 in Hebrews 11. He says, these all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them through eyes of faith, and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged, as a result of those promises, that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus, who confess that they're strangers and exiles, make it clear they're seeking a homeland. In other words, they're not satisfied here. If they'd been thinking of the land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country. That is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he's prepared for them a city. None of these people that we've just read about, not one of them, okay? Not Abel and Enoch and Noah and Abraham and Sarah. None of them found the ultimate reward, the true blessing of knowing God, the fullness of that blessing. None of them found it in this life, did they? Not in this life. It's not to be found here on this earth. Not fully. But all of them, except for Enoch, died in faith. They died holding fast, believing, having seen with eyes of faith the true promises of God, eternal joy, and life with him. They died seeing that as more real than what they could see with their eyes. They died holding fast. And because they did, listen, they had a God-pleasing faith. God was not ashamed of them. Wow. Listen, beloved, that's the point, right? That's the whole point. These guys died believing, still believing, but not yet fully possessing everything that God promises to his people. They died trusting God. Listen, they had a hope that couldn't be fulfilled in this life anyway. That's not where their hope was. And you know what? It's a worthless Christianity that finds its greatest worth and value in this life. That's a worthless, false Christianity. Listen, I'm just going to say, I know I say this a lot, but so much of our modern preaching packages the blessings of the gospel as just a bunch of temporal benefits. That's what you get, you know, like if you trust Jesus, you'll be more successful at work. If you trust Jesus, you'll have a spectacular and issue-free marriage. If you trust Jesus, you'll have better kids. If you trust Jesus, you'll escape stress. If you trust Jesus, you'll lose weight, you'll feel better, and you'll be more attractive. And the list goes on and on and on. And no doubt, listen, Christ does transform this present life. And some of these things may be indirectly a result. They might indirectly be a result. Look, if you and your wife are both earnestly pursuing Jesus Christ, you will have a better marriage. You will. You will. And if you really are trusting in Jesus and your hope is secure in him and you have peace in the Lord and there is a foundation of real faith in your life, you will be better looking because you won't be miserable. That's true. Right? There are fruits of righteousness and peace and joy to be experienced right now. But listen, if your hope is here, if this is where it is, if your eyes don't lift any further than this life, listen to me, you've bought into a defective Christianity. So much, the result of the kind of preaching that I'm talking about, where it's all about maximizing your life right now, that the result is that people is a people who live with their minds on earthly things. People who try to find ultimate satisfaction in treasures on earth and not in heaven. And that is always, always a fool's errand. It is easy lots of times to forget that following Christ brings persecution and trial. It means being a stranger and an exile, like the writer of Hebrews says. It means not fitting in with other people who are slaves to sin. It means denying yourself and taking up the cross and following Christ. It means a life of fellowship, Scripture says, in the sufferings of Christ. Not suffering for your sin, which we should do, but suffering for righteousness. Life in Christ, it means peace with God, yes. But it means conflict with the world, and it means war with Satan and with the flesh. The primary blessings that Christ offers do not lie in this life at all, but in the life to come. Even the current blessings that we enjoy are to be found in Christ, and we only experience them by faith. You see? Look, Abraham and the rest of these people, they understood that. They readily acknowledged, that is, they confessed with their lives and with their words that they were strangers and exiles in the earth. It's not that Abraham was a recluse. He wasn't. It wasn't like Abraham was a hermit. Abraham was not a hermit. He wasn't. He engaged the world. He was active in, you know, social and political things. Like, this is a guy that rescued his, you know, nephew by force of arms. Defeated kings. He engaged the world. He was even well respected by his peers. But you know what the difference was? He wasn't ensnared by the culture. He wasn't ensnared by it, beloved. The sense of this word alien is that he didn't fit in. The world pursues, listen, the world pursues different goals than us and different pleasures than we do. The world lives for this life only, but we live in light of eternity, or we should. Or the world lives as if there's no God. We live to please the God they say doesn't exist. Right? We are not like those whose, Paul says, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and who glory in their shame with their minds set on earthly things. Our citizenship is where? In heaven. And from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Listen, you gotta see this. This is so important. This is a key issue here about faith. Our faith is real when our mindset and is towards success and possessions and the purposes of our lives is radically different from the mindset of the natives of this earth. We're strangers and exiles with our eyes set on heaven, and they have their hopes centered in this world only and accumulating the things and amassing all the experiences that they think will bring happiness in this life. I just got to go do all this. I do this and do this and do this and do this. We're strangers and aliens whose ultimate satisfaction is Jesus, who are ambassadors for Christ, who live as salt and light for those who are around us, who speak to them of Jesus Christ, and who keep our eyes on the promises of God that are yet ahead for us. That's what our faith has to lead us to do. The reason they lived and spoke like this is because they weren't of this world. They sought a homeland in heaven. And though they might have been tempted, listen, and they were, though they might have been tempted, none of them went back to their old lives before they knew God. None of them. One of the saddest things in all the world is when somebody who professes to know Christ goes back to their old life, either by rejecting Jesus outright or just by living as they always did with a smattering of religious and spiritual language thrown in for good measure. That's a sad thing. For the Hebrew Christians to go back to Judaism to avoid persecution, to go back to their old lives, it would be like Abraham going back to Ur, and Abraham never desired to go back there. Nothing stood between Abraham and his old life except his faith. And likewise, listen, the Hebrew Christians need to understand, we need to understand, nothing stands between us and our old life except our faith. It was faith that kept Abraham in the promised land and didn't go back to Ur. And it's our faith that will keep us walking the path to the promised land and not go back to what we once were. Abraham and the rest didn't go back because they couldn't be satisfied in their old life. They couldn't be satisfied with their old ways of living. They desired something more. They desired a homeland. They desired God. They desired a better country. They desired a heavenly one, the city of God. There was no retreat for them and no retreat for us. And the testimony of God upon them and upon everybody who's faithful was this: therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. Now, man, God is not ashamed. In fact, the exact opposite is true. The writer of Hebrews is making the point by saying God is not ashamed, because that should be shocking enough. He's making the exact opposite is true. He's making a point. God is glad to be called their God. If there's a way in which you can be prideful or proud and not sinful, God is proud to be called their God, right? Glad to be called of all of those who by their faith show that they're looking for a better country and living with heaven in their sights and living like a citizen of the kingdom right now. God is glad to be called their God. In fact, get this, and this is so cool. When God introduced himself, appeared to Moses at the burning bush. Remember how he introduced himself? He didn't say, I am the God of all of creation. I am the God of glory. I am the God of majesty. I am the God of infinite cosmic power. He could have said all of those things. What'd he say? I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Nothing better could be said of any person anywhere. No higher tribute than this. I am the God of, fill in the blank, right? I am the God of your name here. That's what we're after, right? Isn't that the approval? Isn't that the word we want to hear from God spoken over us? Isn't that what you want to hear? I am the God of Zach Harris. Zach wants to hear that, don't you, brother? Isn't that what you want to hear? I am the God of Nick Schieler. You know? I am the God of Billy Mitchell. Isn't that what you want to hear? I am the God of Mark Taylor. That's the greatest testimony there is. If I didn't include you in I am the God of, it doesn't mean that I don't think He is. I'm just pointing at people. That's the greatest of the faithful. God says, I am the God. Look, what did Abraham get for his faith in this life? What did he get in this life for his faith? Oh, he got to live in a tent. He got to travel and see the world. Well, at least Canaan, right? He got to live in a tent, man. That's what he got in this world for his faith. Not what the world would say is worth much, right? But then again, what the world thinks is valuable is passing away, isn't it? Abraham's enduring faith received the eternal blessing. The blessing of a city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. And the testimony of God. I am the God of Abraham. Amen. If you want to hear that kind of affirmation from the Lord, you got to have a faith like this. And that's what the writer of Hebrews is saying to us. Let's pray together. Father, I'm so grateful to you for your word, and I'm grateful to you for Christ, and I'm grateful to you for the life that we have in Jesus Christ because of everything that Christ has done on our behalf to pay for the penalty of our sins, my sins in particular, Lord, my rebellion against you, everything that Jesus has done to make us your own. When I think about Abraham, Lord, it's true. That is the spiritual autobiography of all of us. We were all in our own private all of us, you know, idolaters of one sort or another, all of us unbelievers of one sort or another. And Lord, you broke into our darkness. You broke into our idolatry. You broke into our godlessness. And you spoke to us and revealed to us who you are. And by your grace, you gave to us faith to believe and trust in you. That is so amazing. So amazing. So that we don't get accolades for our faith. You get all the praise. And you call us, Lord, to have a faith that responds to you gladly. A faith that sees the cost and embraces it. Lord, you call us to have a faith that is forward-looking and persistent. And doesn't get bogged down by what we see around us, but lifts our eyes to what we see ahead. Lord, you call us to a faith that is desperately dependent upon you. You call us to that kind of faith. You empower us by your grace to have that kind of faith because it's that kind of faith that receives your approval. It's faith in your people like that that leads the writer of Hebrews to say, you are not ashamed to be called our God. It was the faith of Abraham. That faith that you gave to him, and that faith that you nurtured in him, that faith that you grew in him and his dependence upon you, that caused you to say, I am the God of Abraham. That's an amazing thought. God, it's a longing, I think, I hope, of all hearts here, that we would hear those words, I am the God of you. So Lord, I pray that you would give us the faith necessary for those words to be spoken in truth over our lives. I pray, Father, for your grace to rest upon us even now as we think about these words that we've heard, and that you would give us the power by your Spirit to respond as we should. I love you, Lord. I praise you and thank you for your truth to us today. In Jesus' name, amen.